promised that we would look at something to do with the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Of course, if you will open your Bibles, everybody just a moment, flip your Bibles open anywhere they fall open. I'd like to provide a test. On those pages that you just flipped open to, you'll not be able to read them without reading something about Jesus Christ. So when I say we're going to be preaching something about the Lord Jesus Christ, it goes without saying that that could be from any place in the Bible. However, we want to invite your attention to the book of Colossians, great and glorious words of the Apostle Paul. Colossians chapter 3, we want to look at verses 1 through 10, and our subject this morning is the enemy within. Now, I've mentioned the enemy within in some previous messages recently, and it seemed that the Lord kept me on track about this subject this week and led me to this particular portion of the Scripture to look again at the subject of the enemy within. Colossians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. I don't think any of you have a problem realizing he's talking about things that are heavenly in form, heavenly in nature, heavenly in type, right there in that verse. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, the apostle is already beginning to reveal to each one of us here that are reading with a receptive heart that he's moving toward addressing the fact that we have something going on in each of us that are saved by the grace of God that may have a propensity, a tendency to draw our affections away to somewhere else than those things that are in heaven, those things that are above. That's what he's kind of loading things up for here. For, he goes on to emphasize, ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore, that mortify means begin to put to death. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things, saith, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Amen. Now, folks, I've lived long enough to witness the very devastating impact that humanity experiences and that humanity goes through very often, those devastating impacts that result from human beings' predisposition to follow the basic depravity of their human nature. I hope you understand what I'm saying, because what I've watched in my life is that human beings are foiled ever so often in those things that are grand and glorious. They are foiled from reaching them because of the tendency to follow the more base nature that lives in each and every one of us. I've learned that if there is an offense against God, humanity or the earth in general, if there's an offense against any of these, there's a human somewhere who's willing to commit that offense. Now, when you think of bad people, you usually first of all think of somebody like Hitler. But trust me, folks, there are literally millions of human beings upon the earth that willingly and readily are prepared to commit atrocities against humanity, against God, against the earth itself. They're around us. They are people that unleash their depraved nature toward those things, and because of that, they're willing and ready to commit those things. When we sit down to the 6 o'clock news in the evening time, if we do that, I've got to where I don't hardly watch any news anymore, but if we do, we'll witness the running account of what people have done to themselves or to others across the nation or across the world. That's what we see on the 6 o'clock news. We listen to stories about crimes of passion or crimes of murder, or we listen to stories about suicide or assault and battery or kidnapping or child molestation or drug smuggling or any number of like things, thousands of both large and small offenses. Walk down our streets in the evening time or even in the middle of the day. Or if we drive through the countryside and watch people work, they'll be working. Many people will be out there in the daylight and in the dark working small-scale wickednesses as they party away with their lives or do excessive things in their recreational activities as they recreate themselves, as I call it, into oblivion. They waste themselves on drugs or alcohol. They neglect their children. They neglect their parents. They defy the law. They curse. They blaspheme. They despise and abuse their fellow man. We see this all around us, all the time. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about things that are against God, things that are features of the depraved nature of man. And all around us in this world, there are always some folks willing to act out many, if not all, of these things. We sit before a computer and we see postings of every manner of wickedness. We see evidence of the burden on society from unknown hackers that try to hack into your computer and mine in hopes of violating our rights to privacy, or in hopes of destroying our computer, or we see postings of advertisements or scams that themselves are extreme wickedness. And so it doesn't matter where we turn. We see all this wickedness around us, evil on every hand. And sometimes it just practically overwhelms us when we look at the vastness of this all. But folks, what we're seeing here is nothing more than the propensity of man to act out the things of the depraved nature that every one of us possesses. Now, willingly or unwillingly, all of us, every one of us, are part of this maelstrom of human expression. And truly, those of us who trust in the Lord today find that our souls are vexed by the hearing and seeing of the multitude of unlawful deeds that are going on around us. We're vexed by it. But what we're witnessing is the natural expression, I say again, of humans acting out who they are. And that's what we got to keep in mind. And that's what makes it so significant for us as believers. They're acting out human expressions. This fleshly characteristic is shared by all human beings. I say all human beings, both the lost and the saved. It is a human characteristic. I am not saying that you're acting out those human carnal things, those things of depravity, but every one of you that have done any self-examination know that within you lies the same old Adamic man that was there before you were saved. He lives alongside of the new creature that is in you. Thank God, praise God for the new creature, but the depraved man is still there living beside the new creature in each one of us that are saved. And so the conflict. Now, this conflict It's what the Christian ethic and ambition is all about. This conflict, dealing with this conflict. If there's no opposition in us to the carnal person that we are, folks, if there's no opposition coming from us as the being that we are, then trust me, there is no new creature in us. And it's a good test to use, one that you can use real easily. If you find no resistance against the old man that lives in you, if there's no hint of guilt or pulling up to attention about things that you're doing that are just plainly against the Word of God, that are just plainly what we call transgressions, if there's nothing in there to hold you or to perhaps cause you for a moment to think about the wrongness of it, there's no new creature in there. Because the new creature is him who opposes. If we find that we, who we are, all of who we are, all of what we are, if we find in that person that we are, we see ourselves to be resisting the carnal temptations that swirl around us and the carnal tendencies that we are inclined to, even when we don't intend to act them out, the little hints of temptation come up. If we look within ourselves and see that we're attempting to resist those things, it's proof to us that there's a new creature in there fighting for dominance. Your new creature wants to win. And all of the great, great conflict and great challenge in life for God's people is about bringing the new creature into dominance against the old creature that lives alongside, and mortifying, as our scripture put it, putting to death the tendencies of the old man. That is the great fight. That is the great war. Now, when we look straight at and right on, directly on, at this charge from the Lord in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, and we see the battle going on within us, we realize that sometimes we gain some ground. But sometimes we seem to be losing ground. We're not really, but we think we are. And to us, the whole person that we are, when we slide backwards, us Baptist preachers are famous for calling it backsliding. When we slide backwards in our service to God, we feel like that it is a failure. It is a loss. When we look in at ourselves and see that there is spiritual compromise by us, and the conflict that goes on within us will cause us to get somewhat depressed, we imagine that we're losing ground, but we're not. But in order for us to deal with those failures, I'll call them that for lack of a better word, we need to get a better edge in this war. We really do. As God's people, I think preachers fail their flocks too often by not pointing them in the direction they may go to get a better grip on winning the battle. Get a better view of how to overcome that old carnal creature and how to put the new creature in the dominant position in their lives, in their hearts, in their souls. Amen. With that said, let's look at some thoughts from our scripture that may help us to do exactly that. First of all, not achieving what the scripture that we read tells us, not achieving this mortification of our members which are on the earth, not achieving quiet and altogether, setting our affections on things above, not quite achieving that grand idea and concept of seeking those things which are above, not quite achieving those things, I believe is the root of much, if not all, of the spiritual conflict, disappointment, and sense of failure in the lives of God's people everywhere. I believe that that is the very singular thing that causes the people of God to have the spiritual conflict that they have and the result of disappointment at their failures that they have and the sense of failure that they get. That's what causes it. Now, this last Wednesday night I talked to about how Elijah challenged the citizens of Israel about their spiritual compromise and the conflict it created in them as we were preaching about Old Testament references about prayer. And we read in that, for those of you that were here, we read in that Elijah challenged Israel and said, you're halting between two opinions. What are you going to do about it? If Baal is God, serve him. And if Jehovah is God, serve him. But quit halting between two opinions. That's a paraphrase of essentially what he told the children of Israel. Now, this is a spiritual conflict that he was bringing out into the open in Israel. And so the spiritual conflict brought physical, experiential conflicts to the people of Israel. Just at the time that he challenged them and rebuked them about that, they were in one of the longest droughts that had ever been since they had moved into Israel, into the Canaan land. And they had a government over them that was idolatrous and wicked. Conflict, folks. That's what was happening to the children of Israel. They were cut out of doing a lot of the things that obedience to the Lord would have allowed them to do. Cut out. Because God wasn't going to let them enjoy their pollution and wickedness. He wasn't going to let them enjoy the things of life and wealth and health while they were following Baal, or at least favoring Baal, if not altogether following him. These were the results of spiritual conflict with God. And those people of Israel were in a state of disappointment, obviously. And you know what, folks? I believe that sometimes God's people get disappointed a lot and it saddens them, and then they begin to cast about and say, I can't get over why I can't get out of this depression. I can't get over why I keep being disappointed every day and everything that's happening. I think God's people do that for the same reason the children of Israel did it here. A halting between two opinions. They have not found the route by which they mortify the deeds of the flesh. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but all the most and biggest sadnesses that I ever experience happen when I don't do what the Lord would have me to do. When I transgress the rules, the morality of God. When I do something that I know is plainly against the Lord, that's the time when I'm the most disappointed. It truly does this. And these children of Israel had a great disappointment. From all of that they experienced as a spiritual conflict, they saw their crops wither and die. How about that? And they depended on crops. I mean, it was lifeblood to them. And they saw their families in want for food supplies because the crops had failed. And they saw their livestock die for need of water because of the crops failing, because of the drought that was there and present. And they saw their incomes bottom out, or maybe they had to spend every penny they made to survive. These were disappointments that they were experiencing. And they suffered a sense of failure. For every one of them that were in that land that had any connection to the Lord at all, I believe they had realized and were aware of the fact that they had failed God, like we feel the same way when we fail. And we can't get beyond that if we hang on to the fact that we're just people and just sinning because we're just weak and human like everybody else. There's a danger there, folks, of hanging on to that and milking it like it was something that we should be hanging on to. We've got to press toward the mark of the high calling of God. Now really, This account in Colossians is nothing more than, if you will, an addendum to Paul's own reproof and instruction to press toward the mark. So they had a sense of failure. In fact, one of the best ways to see it illustrated is to remember what Elijah did after that he had this great win at the altar that day and took Baal's priests and killed them all. And God showed his great power by coming down and burning water, if you will, on the altar. After that, one little woman told him, said, "I'm going to kill you before this day's over." And Elijah jumped up and ran off into the wilderness and sat there in a state of depression. This is the great man of God, depressed and in a state where he felt like he'd failed. In 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 4, he spoke to God. He said, the Bible says, "He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And said, 'It's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I'm not better than my fathers.'" Now, a lot of people say, well, Elijah said that because he was thinking, well, all of my, you know, my father and my father's father and so on, all the patriarchs of Israel from whence I came, they've all died, so it's good enough for me to die. Let me die, Lord. But I think that he was thinking of something else there. I don't know better than my father. He looked back, I believe, on the life and the witness of the patriarchs of old, and he saw that they too failed from his viewpoint and what was supposed to be accomplished. And he said, "Hey, I've failed. I'm not better than those patriarchs of old that I followed after that failed too, so just let me die." He was depressed, folks. He was depressed, and he had a sense of failure. And all of us, sometimes feel that way. We feel like we're a failure because we do what children of Adam do. We transgress the commandments of our Lord. We fail him in some aspect. We don't quite hit the mark in mortifying, therefore, the deeds of the body. We don't quite hit the mark in putting our eyes upon things which are above and seeking those things that are above. And so because of that, we consider ourselves to have failed, and we let ourselves be depressed by the facts related to our human weakness. I would like for everyone here to realize that you cannot live in this world as a human being in the flesh that you're in without having these kinds of slipbacks from time to time. Amen. It's going to happen, not because you want it to, not because you pursue it, but because you're still human. Amen. And those of you that have a difficulty about understanding that, I want you to carefully read the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. It's very important for you to understand that this is the way things are in life in the flesh. Lest you go down that road where Elijah went and end up out in the wilderness wishing yourself to die because you feel like you're a failure. As long as there exists in each one of us that Holy Spirit's witness that causes us to desire to serve God, to want to do right, as long as we have that in us, there is never a failure, folks, in the kingdom of heaven for the people of God. But we can't know it unless that awareness of God, of Christ in us, the hope of glory, is there. But all of us sometimes feel like we're a failure. Now, I want to turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want let's listen to Peter's remedy for this inclination to jump off into a place where we get depressed and think we're a failure. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's begin reading in verse 3, read through verse 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If I had time to preach that verse right there, I could have a whole sermon on just that right there. But you absorb that as we move on in the whole story that He tells us here in this part of Scripture. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Who is you? It's you if you're saved by the grace of God.
Amen.
It's reserved in heaven for you. It's not going to be taken away. And your so-called failures can't get it drug out of you and snatched away from you. And you're not going to wander off and get and lose that blessed hope.
Amen.
You're not going to lose the promise of God that it reserved in heaven for you is an eternal state to be had for the people of God.
Amen.
Wherein you greatly rejoice. You can't say that when you really think about this right here, you don't feel a well of joy come up in you. It's when you get away from this great thought that you may be inclined to get all depressed about, oh me, look at me, why, how sorry I am, and blah, blah, blah. We do that, folks. We got to want that. Who are kept by the power of God, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. He really targets right there what the problem with us is. We're in heaviness through manifold temptations. We let them get the best of us, folks. We let them weigh us down. It's like putting on a 100-pound backpack and trying to run 5 miles. It weighs us down. He doesn't give us permission here to carry that backpack, but we know it's there. And through that heaviness, we are made to feel failures at a loss. Through heaviness, through manifold or many temptations. Isn't it the temptations that try you and the temptations that you so easily succumb to when they come with their power and strength? Aren't those the things that drag you down? Aren't those the things that place the 100-pound backpack upon you? Yes, they are. But Peter gives another slant on what they're there for. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found in praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about the fact that when the temptations come and begin to push against you, that they're really allowed or sent by the Lord to strengthen the faith that you already have?
Amen.
And when you turn it into something else, guess what? You waste a great opportunity to grow in faith and strength in the Lord's kingdom. You really do. And so he says he wants the trial of your faith to be this way, that it might be to the praise and honor and glory when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And it will be, folks. Now, as he follows it up on down in 1 Peter, he follows it up with some advice about dealing with this very situation that he described in our first reading here. Go down to verse 13 in the same chapter. He gives us advice about what to deal with it, how to deal with it. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. That is, don't let stuff hang off your mind that drags you down. Now, none of us are familiar with the gird up the loins thing, but let's explain it right quick. In the days of yore, some men wore robes. And if those same men were called upon to run a race, they didn't try to run a race with robes hanging down around the feet. They would draw those robes up, pull them between like this, tie them off, and they would be tied off up here somewhere around their waist, and off they would go. And that left their legs free to run, folks, as fast as they needed to run. And that's what he's telling us here. He's giving us a picture, a word picture. Gird up your loins. Get rid of those things that are hindering the center. That's what loins are. The center of your human strength. Get rid of those things that are hindering that. Gird up your loins, he says. And then he goes on to give more. The Lord Jeremiah, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Keep your eye on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming to relieve us. He's coming to give us the full reward. He's coming to, if you will, ransom back the new body of the new creature so that we'll be totally whole in that last great time. So hold fast to the hope, to the end, for the grace that's be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Or in other words, in country boy terms, don't go running off to the same old passions, lusts, and vanities that you lived in to kind of console yourself back in the days when you knew not God. That's what that's saying. Don't go running off to the carnal, fleshly things to try to get some comfort out of them. Don't go running off in that direction. But like obedient children, don't refashion yourself according to that pattern. You know, when I was a boy, we had two horses on the farm that Dad used to plow sometimes and disc fields with. And us boys rode them sometimes when we could, when we could catch them not looking and could get a jump on them. But those two horses had habits that were truly horse-like. I mean, they were so horsey that you couldn't help but recognize that they were horse habits. One of those habits was tear out running when you tried to capture them to put a bridle on them. Those two horses, just almost instantaneously, brother's boys, they'd tear out running and go to the back pasture. And he did it every time. They wouldn't, the only way you'd get them not to do that was be holding out a little pan of oats, you know. Gotcha. And you could lure them in that way. But if you just went out and tried to catch them, here they went running, thundering out across the holler, out across the creek, you know, over to the back pasture. And another one of their habits was slinging their heads and manes when they were being smart at it. Come here, Doc, we'd say. He'd sling his head and wouldn't go near you. He'd keep walking just out of distance from you. That was one habit that they both acted out all the time. Another, if you finally got your hand on their mane, was nipping you on some part of your body if you wasn't looking and watching them every minute to smack their nose away if they tried to bite you. It was horse-like. Those three habits were so horsey that we knew they were going to happen every time and that they were definitely coming out of horses. And you know what? Some of these habits that the horses had are a great illustration of fleshly behaviors that seem to come naturally to us. The things that you favored the most, the things that you enjoyed doing the most, the things that had you captivated the most when you were lost and in sin, those things are the ones that come easiest to hand when you get weighted down with disappointment, when you feel like you failed. Well, the next thing that happens is a little voice comes and says, hey, why don't you just go do this? And you can hear the luring sound of the old habits in you. Yeah, why don't you run off to the back pasture? Or hey, why don't you sling your mane around and bob your head around and try to scare? Or hey, why don't you just take a nip out of somebody? These things happen to us, folks. These things are the things that tempt us the greatest when we get to the place where we've thought ourselves a failure, we've gotten depressed, we've gotten disappointed. And these are the ones that fit into Peter's category called former lusts in our text, in our reading in 1 Peter. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. It was an ignorant thing for us to act out those things. And it's more ignorant now to do it. It's not really ignorance. It's unexcused ignorance, because we now have the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the mind of Christ, and we know better, folks. And that's what he warns us about and gives us the advice about how to deal with this condition when we are in a place where we have allowed ourselves to go down the path of disappointment, of depression, of a sense of failure. Mortify, therefore, the deeds of the body. That's the keynote. And we need to keep our eye on the idea of that as long as we live in the flesh. And not assume that as soon as we transgress and we fall flat on our face, not to assume automatically that we have no power to mortify the deeds of the flesh. It doesn't take away our power. We're temporarily in the wrong place. But let's keep in our minds that God is with us. The Lord, the Holy Spirit of God, is there to guide and strengthen and lift us up out of that condition and give us a solid footing. Now, the second thing that we want to think about concerning this is we need to embrace this spiritual objective. And when we embrace it, if we embrace the spiritual objective of mortifying the deeds of the body, looking to the things of heaven, reaching toward those things which are above, when we embrace the spiritual objective, it creates in us a very powerful resistance against sin, and it gives us a resistance against the disappointment and a sense of failure that we're tending to go through when we get to this place. It'll give us that power and that resistance that we need. Amen. Now, the spiritual vision that we're talking about, there's another verse of Scripture that kind of outlines it real well in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Paul writes this. This is another view of the objective, the spiritual objective, the spiritual vision. He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, this kind of encapsulates the idea of the spiritual objective of resisting against sin, and resisting becoming disappointed, and resisting getting the idea that we have failed. Now, as you look at that verse, let's not confuse body of sin with the body we possess. That's not what it's talking about. Destroying our physical bodies is not the aim of seeing ourselves crucified with Christ. Read the verse again and notice that it does in fact say, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Why destroy the body of sin, Lord, that henceforth we should not serve sin? Amen. This body that is talked about being destroyed here, it's about destroying the body of sin. That is, in the spiritual world, sin is an entity. Sin has embodiment to it, if you will. It's like talking about the body of knowledge that's contained in man's understanding of geology, or talking about the body of knowledge that's contained in man's understanding and writings about water or geography. It's that kind of body. And so that's what he's talking about. What we see here is there is in each of us a body of knowledge about the practice of sin. And our awareness of being crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the power of God to break free from those things. Amen. There's nobody on the planet that's ever had the power to unleash themselves, to untie themselves from sin until the first Christian set foot upon the planet. And from that time, every born-again believer has power to unchain themselves from the sin that is in the tendency of their old nature. And so this is about destroying the body of sin. And you might say, well, I want to destroy the body of sin. Now, you don't have to. If you read that verse carefully, what you discover is that that verse is telling us that Christ has already destroyed the body of sin.
Amen.
In His death and resurrection, He literally destroyed the power of sin over the people of God.
Amen.
And so it no longer has the power over us that our old carnal man might sometimes imagine try to talk us into believing it has. Once we lay hold on the vision that's laid before us here, we have the power of God to suppress the tendency, the old nature, the old creature to say, yeah, you got to yield to this because sin has dominion over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under the law, but under Christ or in Christ. And so we are free from the body of sin. But it's our daily duty to take the pathway of putting sin to death in our behavior, in our lives. That's what we should do. That's what we're called on to do. And the Lord will help us to do it. I think I'm running a little over time. Give me just a minute and we'll close this off. Now, there's in each of us, I said, a body of knowledge and of the practice of sin, and our awareness of being crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the power of God to break free from those things of sin, knowing that Christ destroyed the force of that body of sin through His death and resurrection. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's all pretend right now that we were just in a shipwreck. And we're in the water. And the ship's out of sight. It's sunk. And we don't have any life preserver or anything. We're floating in the water and we're treading water. By ourselves. No other people survived. We're treading the water and we've treaded it for hours and hours. And now we know we're going to drown. Because we're too fatigued to be able to continue to tread water any longer. And we have no way of keeping afloat. And just before our head goes completely under, all of a sudden a boat pulls up and a man stands at the edge of the boat and tosses us the life ring. And when we grab the life ring, he drags us over to the boat and pulls us on board. And we're sitting there trying to recover from our total fatigue on the floor of the boat, on the deck of the boat, and we're looking out at the ocean. And as we look at that ocean, we realize that we've just been saved from the death by drowning that ocean represents now to us. Because we came so near to drowning that from then on, every time we look at the ocean like that, we'll be thinking about the fact that we narrowly escaped drowning at the hands of the ocean. And because of that, we realize that we have escaped from that death. Now, let the ocean be the body of sin. Okay? Let's get it back to our text. Let the ocean be the body of sin. Let the boat and the man be Jesus Christ. Let our crucifixion with the Lord Jesus Christ be the man dragging us out of the drowning danger posed by the ocean. And you've got the illustration. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ saves us from the body of sin. He has drug us out of the ocean where we were drowning, and He has put us on solid deck, and we are saved by that. Now, we do want to say as we're closing that the action we take when we have not the knowledge of the Lord, His presence, of Him having given us the victory, and we have the knowledge of what we're to aim toward, what the grand vision is all about, we find a description of that knowledge in Ephesians 4:22-24. I want to read that and we'll close. He says that you put off concerning the former conversation. Isn't that going right back to what we've been saying? The former behavior, if you will. Put off the former behavior of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Isn't it the desires of your heart, of the old carnal man heart, that caused you to fall off into that place of error? Yes, it is. So you put off the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. He's in there. The new man is in you.
Amen.
And what he's talking about there is not reaching out and getting hold of the new man. He's already in there. But what he's talking about is put on the cloak. The new man, put it on like a cloak. And wear it. Wear the power, the focus, the aspiration, the objective of the new man. And by that, you get to the place where you can walk even as the Lord would have you to walk. You can avoid those pitfalls that cause you to feel like Elijah out in the wilderness. You can get to the place where you feel confident in the power of God in your lives. And this afternoon, we're going to look at the last part of this message and look at how to accomplish this objective of getting here where I'm talking about.